We're going to be studying primarily from chapters 3 and 4 in 1 Corinthians, but the first passage that we'll look at will be in chapter 1. As we mentioned this morning, this afternoon, I would like for us to consider the subject of putting the preacher in his place. I know that there have been many Christians who have wanted to preach a sermon like this. And in years past, I've been on the receiving end of some of those in some private discussions. But in the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul sets forth to do just that very thing. And that is to put the preacher, including himself, in his proper place. We know from a study of the book of 1 Corinthians that the church there had many different problems. Among them was an overestimated or an overinflated view of their favorite preachers. And this problem that they had actually came as a result of the city in which they live and the views and the characteristics of the city in which they lived. Back before there was television and radio, there was public speaking. And the Greeks made public speaking an art form. And no place was that appreciated better than the city of Corinth. I ran across a short piece trying to summarize the public speakers of ancient Corinth or ancient Greece. They were treated as the movie stars of their day. I wanted to read this piece about them. Volumes could be written about the oratorical conceit of the Greeks. Their speakers assumed an emphatic distance, constructed their speeches with all kinds of decorative phraseology, gloried in balanced phrases and clauses, sought stunning effects by the use of alliteration, used words which sounded good no matter what their meaning. I've heard people like that talk before. Modulated their voices in undulating cycles of dynamic contrast, adopted an oratorical tone much like the holy voice affected by some preachers, skillfully employed 100 different gestures, each having its different hidden significance and known only to the profession, timed their gestures so that the ictus always occurred exactly with the intonation of the proper syllable, strutted like peacocks before their audiences, exposing their good Grecian profiles in moments of dramatic pause, arranged their speeches in classical outlines, cut, altered, or perverted all material to suit the outline. I think we've heard that before, too. Paused at predetermined intervals to receive the applause of their hearers and produced by such devices what they called an oration. That was the amount of time and effort and skill that was put into public speaking in Corinth. And it was something that the citizens of that city came to appreciate and even came to expect. And so with that understanding, it's not so hard for us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and see that they were enamored with their preachers. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 11 through 13, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" See, they had preacheritis. They were putting their favorite preachers up on a pedestal and treating them with much more respect than what they really, honestly deserved or were calling for. It's a dangerous thing for us to put any fallible person up on a pedestal. Preachers and elders, along with anyone else, are capable of falling. And when we have invested much of our heart and much of our praise and much of our admiration in somebody and they fall, when they fall, a piece of us falls with them. So it's not healthy and it's not good for us to put people up so high on a pedestal. Now I realize that the Bible teaches that the men who serve in the local church in capacities such as elders and deacons and evangelists are to be held in esteem for the sake of their work and their service. As we had read for us a few moments ago in Romans chapter 10 and at verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. That is a way of not saying that their feet necessarily look beautiful, but how beautiful is the person. How appreciated is the person who brings the gospel. In the book of 1 Thessalonians at chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." And so the Scriptures do call for you and I to show the appreciation that needs to be shown to John and Mike as they serve as elders of this congregation. And by extension, I believe their wives also. And the Scriptures do call for us to show the appreciation to the men who serve this congregation as deacons and their families. And sometimes that appreciation is not shown, and it's not shown to gospel preachers. But the problem in Corinth really was to the opposite extreme. They were giving too much credit to their favorite preacher. They were holding them in too high esteem and too high a regard. And that's exactly what Paul tries to address here in 1 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4. So I want us to take a look at these chapters. I want us to read down through some verses in these chapters. And I want us to notice five different illustrations that the Apostle Paul uses to show the proper estimation of gospel preachers, including himself. He talks specifically about himself, an inspired apostle and an evangelist, a minister in the gospel, about the proper estimation that the church in Corinth should have towards him. And this lesson, of course, is going to be applicable to all of us, to myself as a preacher, and to all of us as members of the Lord's church. What's the proper estimation of a gospel preacher? Let's put him in his place. Well, number one, the Apostle Paul says that the preacher is a servant or a minister. In chapter 3 and at verse 5, we read, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos?" Now remember, back in chapter 1, they were saying, "I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. He's the leader of the party that I'm a part of. And I'm following him." Well, just who is this Paul? And he's talking about himself. Who is this Paul? Who is this Apollos but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? They are ministers, or they are servants. The word here that's translated minister is diakonos. It is the word for deacon, from which we get our word deacon. And it simply means a servant or an attendant, one who is inferior in rank. Here they were elevating Paul and elevating Apollos to the leader of their party, and Paul, by use of this very word, yanks them both down to the very bottom and says, no, we're not leaders at all. As a matter of fact, we're servants. We're of the lowest rank here in the Lord's church. The word can be applied and should be applied to preachers of the gospel, because preachers are employed in the service of Christ. They are not leading anything. They are simply messengers. They are those who are inferior in rank. For instance, the preacher does not originate the message. The master has done that. A preacher is simply taking that which has been given by the master and dispensing it to somebody else, much like a server or a waiter would do in a restaurant. The preacher is not the authority to be placed upon the pedestal. He is simply the messenger boy. And with that understanding, how unfitting it is for preachers today to take on titles for themselves. In the book of Matthew, at chapter 23 and at verse 9, the Lord specifically forbid any of his disciples from wearing the religious title of Father. And yet we've got one religious organization very prominent in the world today where the ministers go by the title of Father. Or the title Reverend. In the book of Psalms at 111 in verse 9, the Bible says that Reverend is a name that belongs to God. Holy and Reverend is His name. And for anyone to take on a title or a description that the Bible says belongs to God, and for them to take it upon themselves, to me is the same thing as what Herod did in Acts chapter 12, when the people there were saying, "The voice of a God." And Herod accepted that praise and he was struck dead by God. When we wear a name or a title that's been given to God, we place ourselves in the aim of God's wrath. Any title that would elevate a preacher of the gospel above the status of a servant is unfitting for a gospel preacher to wear. A preacher is nothing more than a servant. We go on in the text in 1 Corinthians 3. We see next that Paul refers to himself and Apollos as gardeners or farmers. Let's read verses 6 through 8. "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything." Now that's what they needed to hear. The person that plants, the person that waters, they're not anything important. They're not anything. "So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Paul said, "I planted, Apollos watered." And the reason Paul said this, the reason he said, "I planted," was because he was the one who brought the gospel to Corinth in the first place. He was the first one to preach it there. We can study that this Wednesday, as a matter of fact, in Bible class in Acts chapter 18, where Paul takes the gospel there to Corinth. Apollos came after him. And so he watered that seed that had already been planted by Paul. But who was it that gave the increase? Who was it that caused it to catch on and to grow? It was God who gave the increase. God is the one who deserved the credit that the Corinthians were giving Paul and Apollos and Cephas. And Paul says, no, the credit goes to God. A farmer can do all kinds of things to help the seed to grow. He can fertilize and he can till. He can plant, he can water, and he can weed, and he can prune. But there's one thing that the farmer can't do. He can't cause life to come out of that seed. Only God can do that. Only God can make the seed sprout and grow. And so it is with preachers and teachers of the gospel today. God's word is a seed. Luke chapter 8 and at verse 11. There are some who plant it. There are others who come along afterward and water it. But none of us can force it to grow. God is the one who gives the increase. So they needed to lower their importance of the preachers there, that they were given to the preachers there in Corinth. Look at verse 8. Paul says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one." What the Corinthians were doing, they were dividing themselves up according to their preachers. One of you says, "I am of Paul and I belong over in this group." And we're superior to you over there who say, "I am of Apollos," and you say, "I'm of Cephas," or "I'm of Christ." They were finding their preachers as a means of dividing themselves. And Paul says, no, because Paul and Apollos are one. Don't use us as a way to divide yourselves. Because we're one, we're working together as one. And here were two men who had different abilities, and yet they were very much united in purpose. Together, they were doing God's work. And the same thing is true with gospel preachers today. Preachers are not rivals to build parties around. And unfortunately, that's done from time to time, even in the Lord's church. Preachers, by virtue of the fact that they are different individuals, have different personalities, they have different abilities, different styles, and different strengths. Haven't you noticed that the same thing is true of gospel preachers today that was 2,000 years ago in the New Testament? There are some preachers today who are like Apollos. That is, they are eloquent speakers. They know how to stand up and how to deliver a sermon and how to command attention and keep it through a 30 or 45 minute sermon. There are some like the Apostle Paul who have a knack of taking the gospel into new fields. And they're always out of the country, going someplace new with the gospel. Or they're moving off to a part of this country that doesn't have a church yet. And they're doing their best to start a church in that place. There are some like Barnabas who just have an innate ability to uplift and encourage everyone around them, sometimes with their own presence. Do you know preachers like that? I do. I know some who are like Barnabas. There are some preachers who are like Stephen. Remember in Acts chapter 6 and 7, Stephen was discussing the scriptures in the synagogues, and the Jews, they couldn't answer him. And there are some preachers today who are very quick thinking on their feet. And they're very talented when it comes to things like debates. And they have that gift and they have that ability. Some preachers are like Aquila, who along with his wife Priscilla seem to excel in one-on-one studies. Remember, they took Apollos aside and taught him the way of the truth in a private setting, one-on-one. All preachers are different. They have different strengths. They have different abilities. And it would be unfair for us as a brotherhood or as a local church to insist that every preacher possess all of them to the same extent, or to insist that every preacher be just alike. And it would be just as much a mistake for a preacher to try to mimic someone else, or try to not be himself and instead be someone else. Or for a church not to allow a preacher to use his strengths and to put them to good use. While it is true that some men are better suited for certain works than others are, this is no grounds upon which to criticize or to elevate unduly a gospel preacher. The idea between gospel preachers and the Lord's church today is not one of competition. It should be one of cooperation. We're working together for the same master. And that's the way gospel preachers should be viewed. They're like farmers. They're like gardeners. They're working together to grow a crop. We are one, Paul said, of Apollos. And that's the way preachers ought to be viewed, and that's the way preachers ought to act. Third, Paul shifts his illustration from that of a farmer to that of a builder. Look at verses 9 through 15. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Paul says of himself in verse 9 that he was a wise master builder. This is translated from a Greek word from which we get our English word architect. And we understand the idea behind an architect being one who plans, one who draws out the plans and designs it. But the Greek term actually employed more than that, more than just the designer, but was the actual builder himself. As a wise master builder, the Apostle Paul laid the right kind of foundation. And that foundation, of course, was Jesus Christ. And he laid that foundation because, again, he was the first one to take the gospel to Corinth. And those who preached the gospel in Corinth after him are the ones who built on that foundation that he had laid. Every gospel preacher in every church is a builder. I come here to do my work. But I realize that as I am here laboring in the gospel with you, I am building on the work that was done before me. Keith Greer was here for 13 years and did a good work. The church that he left behind is a testament to the work that he did. I'm not laying a new foundation. I'm just picking up and laying stones on top of what he laid. And he did the same thing when he moved here, and on back we can go. And that's what happens in every local congregation. Something about being a craftsman, though, your work is a representation of your skill and your effort. And there are some here in this congregation who are good craftsmen. You can take a pile of lumber and a saw and a hammer, and you can build something beautiful out of it. I'd build a pile of sawdust and a paperweight. I'm just not very talented in that regard. Some of you ladies can pick up a needle and thread, and you can make a masterpiece. And I would just punch holes in my fingers. We all have talents in those different areas, but what we make is a representation of our skill and our time and our effort. What is it for a gospel preacher? What is it that he, what is a testament of his work, if not the groups that he labors with, those that he has given his time unto, the congregations, which are hopefully better off after he left than when he showed up and began working with them? Paul says of the Corinthians, "You are the result of my efforts," and not just mine, but also Apollos and anyone else who came there to labor and to work with you. That being the case, a gospel preacher has to be very careful how he builds. He's responsible for what he preaches. And not only for what he preaches, but also the way he conducts himself as he does his work. Why? Because Paul speaks of a day in which his work is going to be called into account, going to be tested by the fire. This accounting is going to be done not by the church with which he labors, but by the Lord himself. And the accounting is not going to be according to how many converts he won while he was there. Some think, well, that's the end-all measure of a gospel preacher. How many baptisms have we had? How many converts have we had? How many Bible studies has he set up? Well, you've got to figure and factor free will into that. The true test of a gospel preacher and the work that he's done is how faithful he has been with the Word of God, in dispensing the Word of God, preaching and teaching the Word of God. Because the building can crumble, but he still has his reward, Paul says. That means that free will has to be figured into the people that he is working with. His faithfulness is going to be determined by what he did with the Word, not by what kind of numbers are shown. The next figure, illustration that Paul uses, is he goes back to this idea of a servant in chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, "Let a man so consider us," that would be Paul, Apollos, other preachers, "as servants of Christ." Now we've already looked at the idea of a servant. There the word was diakonos. Here, if you're reading in the original language, it's a different word entirely. It is the word huperetes, which literally means an under rower. You've seen those pictures of those old ancient boats that had all the oar sticking out the side, and you know down underneath and the underside of the boat were all the servants who were down there doing the rowing. Well, that's what this word refers to. Refers to an under rower. Originally referred to rowers on the bottom tier of a galley. Over time, the technical meaning was dropped, and it came to refer to anyone who serves under another. If we think about the local church as a ship out on the ocean, the preacher is not the captain of the boat. Who would that be? Wouldn't that be Jesus Christ? Isn't he the head of the church? If it had to be anyone, wouldn't it be the elders? Not the preacher. He's not the captain. He's not even the first mate. The preacher is one of them down on the bottom doing the rowing. That's what Paul says. We are the under rowers. Far from being the celebrities that the Corinthians were making him out to be, the preacher was a servant. He was lower than a common servant. He was the servant that was rowing all the way down at the bottom of the boat. Put the preacher in his proper place. He's down there rowing. And then finally, in the same verse, Paul says of himself and other preachers that they are stewards of the mysteries of God. Then goes on to say, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Notice Paul wasn't looking for praise to come from the Corinthians. There was a party there that was ready to praise him, ready to make them their leader. He said, no, my praise will come from God. Get away from this idea of elevating us. Look upon us as stewards. What is a steward? A steward, quite simply, is a household manager. Almost like a butler. Someone who is placed in charge of someone's of another's household goods. Think about Joseph, put in the house of Potiphar. Remember, he rose to the status of having charge over everything in the house except his master's wife. That's the idea of a steward. The picture here, when applied to gospel preachers, emphasizes the fact that the preacher is not the source of the gospel, but is the distributor of the gospel. A steward had access to all the master's goods, and it is his responsibility to go into that storehouse and take out the things that were needed and dispense it to the other servants so that it could be used to the master's glory and for his purpose and for his will. Gospel preachers dispense the mystery of the gospel. It's what's mentioned here in these verses. What is the mystery of the gospel? That is God's word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and at verse 7, Paul says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God which God ordained before the ages for our glory." Preachers are not lords to whom the members belong. You see, some have, when you switch over to the denominational pastor idea, that the preacher is the pastor, the idea is that he alone is overseeing that church. And all the members are his and are under his charge. That's a denominational view of the work of a preacher. And I'm afraid a lot of my brethren have that view of what a gospel preacher is. He's just like their next door neighbor's pastor. He's in charge of the church. He's the guy that's running everything. No, no, no. That's the elders. That's what the elders do. The elders are overseeing the church. The elders have to give an account for your soul. The job of the preacher is to take this book and make sure you understand it. To go into God's cupboard, pull out His goods, and dispense them as a good steward of the manifold wisdom and riches of God. The fundamental requirement of stewardship, Paul says in verse 2, is faithfulness or trustworthiness. Gospel preachers are not to be tested according to their eloquence. Now, there are some who speak better than others, but that's not the test of one's faithfulness. It's not to be tested by the number of conversions that they have, how friendly they are, how nice his wife and children are, what kind of reputation he can get within the community. Now, the true test of a gospel preacher is their faithfulness to God's word. Paul would tell the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 1 and at verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." The Apostle Paul was not a celebrated philosopher who could come in and say what he wanted to. He was a steward, and he had to dispense what the Master had given him to dispense. That's the charge that he gave to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. There's the true test of a preacher's faithfulness as a steward. What is he doing with God's Word? That's the place of the preacher. Paul says that the preacher isn't a movie star, isn't to be placed upon a pedestal, isn't to be followed as a party, but a preacher is simply a minister, a farmer, a builder, an under-rower, and a steward. That's the place where the preacher belongs. There are times when a local church needs to be instructed on the proper estimation of her servants, elders, deacons, preachers, Bible class teachers, and the list could go on. It's not uncommon for members of the Lord's church to hold unscriptural views and attitudes towards those who occupy such places in the local church, to one extreme or to the other. And in both cases, the truth is found in the middle, and people need to be brought back to where the truth is. Sometimes this view of gospel preachers is too low, and sadly, the growth and the strength of the church is going to be affected by such a view. At other times, preachers are given much more credit and honor than they truly deserve. That was the problem at Corinth, and I imagine we've seen it some in our lives today. All those who serve the local church in a public way need to make it a priority to keep themselves humble. Whenever the Roman generals would return from a victory, they would always come back to a great parade that would be thrown in their honor. And paraded in front of them and behind them would be the people that they conquered from that city that they took over. And all the treasures that were taken from that city, taken from the temples of their gods, would be paraded before them and displayed. And their soldiers would be lined up in battle array. Their proud military would be displayed before them, and then they would follow after them. And the crowds would cheer out to them in praise and honor to them. And every one of them, on occasions like that, employed a servant who would ride behind them in a chariot. And at that point, when that praise would shower down upon that general, it was that servant's job to lean up within earshot of the general and remind him that praise is fleeting, and to keep him humble as he was going through that. So those who work as gospel preachers, those who give their lives to serving as elders and deacons, do not be carried away with excess praise or excess complaint and criticism. Don't let either one affect you and who you are and how you serve the Lord. Strive to stay in the middle. Remember what it is that you're doing. And as Christians, as members of the local church, let's give honor to whom honor is due. But let's not give too much honor and place someone on a pedestal only to watch them fall. We all need to remember the truth that Paul would go on to present later in the book of 1 Corinthians about the worth and the value and the necessity of every member, not just preachers, not just elders, and not just deacons. And I want to close by reading a good portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 27. Paul says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being member are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the member should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. We are a part of the body of Christ here at Knollwood. We have a place. Each of us has a place and a part to play. Let's not elevate anyone to a status above which God would have them put. And let us not despise or reject any part of this congregation either. We're all put together the way that God would have us to be. If you're here and you need to respond to the invitation, we're going to offer it at this time. Maybe you're ready to become a part of the body of Christ here. Two people did that just last night. Maybe that news has stirred your heart and helped you to realize that that's something that you need to do. You need to do it today. If you're ready to confess your faith in Christ, repent of your sins, then step forward and let us baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins, and you can be a part of the body of Christ. If you've done that but you've been unfaithful, repent. And if you need to take care of that in a public way, now's the time to do that as well. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming and meeting me right up here at the front as together we stand and sing this song.